Romans 7:13-20. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For I know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thank you, Bob. You can have a seat. Keep your Bibles open, if you would, to Romans chapter 7. I've shared this with you before, I'm sure, but I grew up in the computer generation, I guess I would call it. Kids are more captivated maybe even now by computers than they were when I was a kid, but I kind of grew up in that transitional phase where computers made the transition from being something that were used by the military and maybe institutions of higher learning, and they transitioned into home use, into the home computer. Remember when my parents bought me a Commodore 64? If anybody is old enough to remember what that looked like or how it operated, I was like a kid in a candy store. I got that thing home and immediately started learning how to write code. In fact, I went to computer camp in the summer. I know what you're thinking. Yes, I am a nerd. That's fine. That's okay. I went to computer programming class and learned how to program on an Apple IIe. It was great. But back when I was a kid and computers were starting to make their transition into the home, there was this movie that came out that I remember seeing several times called War Games. War Games. Remember this movie? Yeah. And the premise of the movie is this kid has this computer in his house, and he's a hacker. He hacks into the computer at school and changes his grades. And he has this challenge. He wants to hack into bigger and better computers. In fact, he finally hacks into a government computer that controls all of the nuclear weapons. It's a pretty harrowing thought to think about. We talk a lot about cyber terrorism today, but back in those days, that wasn't even something that was on the radar screen. So he hacked into the supercomputer that controlled all of the weapons, nuclear weapons of the United States. And then I'm going to cut to the chase, in the big final climax of the movie, this computer, this supercomputer that the government owns, claimed to have some like artificial intelligence kind of reasoning skills. And it got it in its head that this nuclear war thing was just a big game. And it was going to play the game, and it was going to play to win. And so it was getting ready to, it was going to solve and try to find the launch code and launch all the nuclear weapons and try to win this game called Global Thermonuclear War. That was the big climax. And somehow, this kid, who now by this time was with the government, they had seized him and arrested him, this young high school kid was trying to figure out some way to help the computer see that this game was unwinnable. That nuclear war was an unwinnable game. You could play the game, but you're always going to lose. And so the kid taught the computer or programmed the computer to play tic-tac-toe against itself over and over again. If you saw the movie, you know that the computer tries unsuccessfully to win. So then the computer makes a leap and says, well, if I can't win at tic-tac-toe, let me see if I can win at this nuclear war thing. So it starts doing all these nuclear war simulations. The USSR strikes first, we lose, they lose. The USA strikes first, we lose, they lose. And it goes through thousands of these simulations of different strategies of nuclear war. And finally, the computer stops everything. Right as it solves for the last digit of the launch code, it stops and it says, in a very computer-generated voice, the only way to win the game is not to play. The only way to win the game is not to play. Keep that in your minds as we move through our text this morning and we tackle one of the most difficult passages in the book of Romans. I approach this text with fear and trepidation because there are so many good men and good women out there who hold differing views of what exactly Paul is trying to say in this text this morning. Now, just to kind of step back and get the larger context, Paul has been talking to us about the law and how the law, Romans chapter 7 is all about how the law relates to our sin. If you remember back in chapter 6 of Romans, Paul talked about how grace kind of works together with our sin. In other words, our sin can pervert grace to mean that we can sin whenever we want. Remember, Paul asks in Romans 6, shall we sin that grace may abound? And the answer was, may it never be. No way. And so in chapter 6, he talked about how our sin kind of perverts grace. And now in chapter 7, he's talking about how our sin messes with the law. Remember last time we were in Romans, Paul asked the question, what shall we say then, that the law is sin? And he goes again, by no means, may it never be. And then he explained why that is. And we understood that our sinful minds twist up sin, or twist up God's good law to make it mean something that it does not mean. So here's where we're going this morning with this text. This is where we're going this morning. In Romans 7, 13 through 20, the Apostle Paul continues his argument regarding how God's good law relates to our sin. And really, folks, what we see in this text is we detect three reasons that we desperately need Jesus Christ. Three reasons that we desperately need Jesus. Let's dive right in. First thing we see is this. The first thing we see is we need Jesus because God's good law mixed with our sin has revealed that we are past the point of no return regarding being able to save ourselves through our own obedience. We are past the point of no return. Now, where do we get this? Look at verses 13 and 14. Did that which is good, now remember, Paul is talking about the law, and he has concluded at the end of chapter, or at the end of verse 12, at the end of verse 12, he says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Okay, so that's what he's talking about when he says that which is good. Did that which is good, in other words, God's law, his commandments, did that which is good then bring death to me? In other words, is the law to blame for my dying? Paul uses the same phrase that he's used over and over. In Greek, megeneo, may it never be. By no means, he says. He says, it was sin producing death in me through what is good. In other words, sin utilized the channel of the law, of God's good law. In our sin-sick, sin-twisted minds, death was brought in because our sin perverted the law. And he did that in order that sin might be shown to be sin, it might be exposed, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. We'll come back to that phrase. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, meaning it comes from God. The law is a good thing. It's spiritual. It comes from God. But I am of the flesh. Some of your translations might say carnal. I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now, just to review again, we know that God's law is good. I hammered that last time we were in Romans. If you don't understand that, look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Psalm 19:8 says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The law itself, the 613 commands of the Old Testament, they're good. They're life-giving commands to you. If we practice these things, it is good. But this text says we are full of sin. And again, just to review, back in Romans chapter 3, it hammered us on that. No one is righteous, no, not one. And it finally concludes in Romans 3:23 and saying, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the bad news is you know, we're all sinners. And the good news is we're all in the same boat together. You know, we're sinners. And we see in this text that the law exposes. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin. Okay, so it exposes, and we saw that last time too in Romans 7:7. Romans 7:7, you can look up on your page in your Bible. What shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it means to covet unless God had told me in his word, you shall not covet. So the law is helpful to us because it defines the difference between good and bad in God's eyes. We cannot intuitively know that in many cases. And many times our conscience can get to the place where we actually do really believe or we think that something is good to us that is evil to God. So we need something, and he's given us that something. He's given us his law. And then it uses the phrase that not only sin might be shown to be sin, but that it might become sinful beyond measure. Now I want to think about that for a minute. God has constructed this magnificent universe. And there are many things in the universe that we can measure. And we've come up with all different kinds of units of measure. We've come up with feet and inches and centimeters and meters, if you like the metric system. Ways to measure power, ways to measure heat, ways to measure light, ways to measure almost everything. But there are some things in God's universe that we just simply don't have the toolbox to measure. We don't have a tape measure long enough or any other tool that's powerful enough to measure the expanse of God's universe. We don't have it. There are some things that are so small that we can't look closely enough and see. I've shared this with you before, but my training in college, very scientific training, applied much of it applied physics training, did not teach me that human beings knew everything. It flabbergasted me how little of God's universe that we really do know about. And so I believe that, and God's word bears it out, that God has given us this great big huge universe to in some way show us what he's like. He's huge, he's vast, he's beyond measure. And what this text is saying is that when our sinful lives come in contact with God's good law, not only is sin exposed, but sin is exposed in such a way that we know that we are sinful beyond measure. That's what led me to write this point one, to say when we come into contact with God's law and we see that it's mixed with our sin, we recognize, it's revealed to us, our eyes are open, that, oh, I'm past the point of no return. I can't obey this law good enough to earn my way into his good graces. I cannot. I'm sinful. The law tells me that, but I also see that I'm sinful beyond measure. That kind of stinks. And then it goes on to say that we know that the law is spiritual, it's of God, but I'm not. I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. We're stuck. We are like that guy in the ocean who's just bobbing up and down waiting for rescue. We cannot save ourselves. We are stuck in our sin, and there is no way for us to be obedient or to do anything to get out of that situation on our own. Which is hilarious to me in the day and age that we're living in. In this day and age that we're living in, even on Friday it happened, there are folks that think, they actually believe that they can change the culture of these United States, and they can get us to change our definition of right and wrong by changing a law or writing an executive order. I want to submit to you that our founding fathers knew better than that. They knew that a lawful, law-abiding, well-structured, well-organized society only works when people are spirit-filled by our Creator, by God. In fact, John Adams said just that. He said, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. I think what he's actually saying here is something that we say all the time, which is you can't legislate morality. Now, that's a big debate, and I don't want to get into that this morning, but simply making laws of the land, or having the President of the United States issue an executive order that says, this is now right in my eyes, doesn't mean that people are going to abide in that or believe in that. Our Constitution, he goes on to say, was made only for a moral and religious people, and it is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Our founding fathers, at least John Adams, understood that we as human beings are sick with sin, and that only through a relationship with Jesus Christ that we desperately need, only through a relationship with Jesus Christ, had we any hope of reaching a place where human beings could write down laws and we could all agree that we're going to abide in these laws and have a civil society that can do anything good. And yet today, what is the cry? Change the law so that we can change people's hearts and minds. In 1973, our Supreme Court made a decision that abortion is now legal. We're living in a time now where abortion is happening. Abortion, the number of abortion procedures is becoming more and more rare. Why? Because Christians got the word out. Christians started pregnancy resource centers. Christians made it known that this is not right. This is a human life. And they exposed all the lies and the sinful human heart that was behind those pushes. What I'm saying is, and what this text is saying is that we've got to understand that our sin is there, the law exposes it, and that it's beyond measure. And so we desperately need Jesus because we are at a point of no return of trying to be able to save ourselves. Galatians 3:10 says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them,' which we don't." If you're being honest this morning, we don't. Now, the reason for that is on to number two. We need Jesus because our experience shows us that we cannot obey God's good law perfectly on our own. Now, this is that confusing portion of Scripture that many people disagree on in terms of what Paul is talking about here, but let me see if I can shed some light on it this morning. Look at verses 15 through 19, which was brilliantly read by Bob Erlandson. This is a passage of Scripture that when I try to read through it, I stumble over all of the words, but look at what it says, verse 15 of chapter 7. "For I do not understand my own actions." Paul is perplexed here. He's like, I don't know why this is happening, but this is what's going on in my life. This is my experience. This is what I note happens to me. "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing." Now, let's talk about this for a minute. Here's some different views of what's going on here. One view is that Paul is talking about his experience pre-conversion. In other words, Paul is going back in time, and he's saying that the human experience goes like this. Before you're saved, this is your life. I know I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want. I do what I hate. But there's a big problem with that. If Paul is talking about his pre-salvation experience, if this is pre-salvation Paul, then we got all kinds of grammatical problems here because he's talking in present tense verbs. In other words, Paul has the past tense to work with. He could have said, "I did not understand my own actions in the past, for I did not do what I wanted to do back then, but I did the very thing that I hated. Now, if I did what I did not want to do back then, I agreed with the law that it was good." In other words, he could have pulled from the past tense, but he didn't. He's using present tense verbs. That's kind of number one argument against it. Number two is this. He claims in here that he has the desire to do what is right. In other words, he wants to carry out God's law. Now, test question for you, Delaware Bible Church. Can unbelieving people have that desire? Is it possible for unbelieving people to want to do what God tells them to do? No. So I don't think, I am convinced that this passage is not pre-salvation Paul. Okay, so somebody else, other commentators say, well, this is immature Christian Paul. This is Paul having just come to Christ, just trusted him, and he doesn't really know the ropes. And this was his experience early in his salvation experience. But again, there are problems with this grammatically. He is talking in, he again could have used the past tense, and he doesn't. He uses the present tense verbs, which indicates it's going on now and it's continuing action. That's the Greek present tense. It's going on now and continuing action. So my conclusion is that Paul, this is not pre-salvation Paul. This is not immature Christian Paul. This is Paul at the time of writing. This is current Paul at the time that he wrote this letter. And he's saying, even I, a saved person, a person who's been around a while and has grown in his maturity and is being used by the Lord to plant churches and to cultivate believers, I, Paul, have this problem. I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but the very thing that I hate. Paul's saying, my experience is informing me that though I try, that I claim to have faith in Christ and I try to follow him, I don't always do well. I often fail. Test question number two, Delaware Bible Church. Name one Bible character that is not Jesus Christ. Name one Bible character who is not Jesus Christ, who is not shown in God's word to have major flaws. Name one. Enoch. I was going to say that. How much do we know about Enoch? One sentence, right? The Bible characters that are developed in God's word, and you can think of them. Abraham had major issues. Noah, I mean, he got off the ark, he planted a vineyard, he got drunk and laid there naked. I mean, he had major issues. Elijah, one minute he's having victory over the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, and he's slaughtering the prophets of Baal, and he's having great victory, and the next minute he's full of anxiety and fear, and he's running away from the king's wife because she issued a letter saying, you know, I'm going to kill you. Samson had major problems, and yet he's in the hall of faith. And then the pinnacle, the epitome, the guy that we all men, I think we all aspire to be like, David, handsome, warrior, king, man after God's own heart, according to Acts 13:22. And what does he do? He commits adultery with Bathsheba. He uses his power to seduce a woman and to kill her husband. The Bible backs up, and this passage confirms to us that one of the reasons that we so desperately need Jesus is not only does the law expose us as sinners and expose our sin as being beyond measure, but the Bible exposes us in terms of the fact that experientially we can't seem, because of our sin-stained, sin-cursed lives, we cannot obey God fully. We couldn't if we tried. We are totally dependent on him. Now, I don't want to leave this point before I make a couple of I want to give you a little hope, especially as we go into the end of Romans 7. I want to give you some hope. If you're a person who has the desire to carry out God's word, I mean, you desperately, you want to do what's right in God's eyes, but you find that you can't. But you want to, man. You're studying God's word. When you sin, your conscience, the Spirit of God is working in your life and you feel terrible about it and you go immediately to God and pray, Lord, I'm sorry, I just did that. I was harsh with my words. I did this, I did that. Please forgive me. I'm going to try to find somebody to talk to about this and I'm going to try to work on this. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's my plan. I'm going to do this differently next time. Be encouraged. Be hopeful. The Spirit of God is at work in you, and your desire to do right in God's eyes is a wonderful sign that you're in a right relationship with Him. So be encouraged by that. But also recognize the flip side, which is if you're trying to earn your way into God's good graces, that's a game that you will not win and is best not played. Our sin is really disgusting, folks. It's really bad. In fact, C.S. Lewis, or before I get to C.S. Lewis, let me remind you of this diagram that I put up some time ago. The reason that we are in this sinful situation is because we're kind of between two worlds. There's a book by that title you could read. It's about preaching. It's probably boring if you're not a preacher, but we were born into the kingdom of Adam, and when we trusted Christ as our Savior, we've been transferred into the kingdom of Christ, spiritually speaking, and we will be with Him forever. But right now, we live in that in-between time, where we still have sin in our lives, and yet, we're saved, and we should be growing and changing and becoming more like Christ, even in the context of our sinfulness. Sin, by the way, is really bad. This is what C.S. Lewis had to say. Sorry about the small print. The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least of all bad sins. All of the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing and patronizing and spoiling sport, and backbiting, and the pleasures of power and hatred. For there are two things inside me competing with the human self, which I must try to become. They are the animal self and the diabolical self. I love that, diabolical self. Next time I sin, I'm going to say, Lord, my diabolical self made me do that. I'm just kidding. The diabolical self is the worst of the two. That is why a cold, listen to this. This is why a cold, self-righteous prig, a prig is a person who's full of himself, a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. Let that sink in for a minute. But of course, it's better to be neither. One of the questions that I wrestled with, and let me wrap this point up with this. One of the questions that I wrestled with this week as I was preparing this message is this. Why doesn't God, when we come to Him, when we trust Him as Savior, why doesn't He just instantly sanctify us? In other words, and I'm not even talking about make us perfect, but make us, give us, put within us the ability to carry out His law perfectly. Why doesn't He just give us that? Wouldn't that be wonderful if as soon as we trusted Christ as our Savior, we could be 100% obedient to Him all the time? That would be great, wouldn't it? So I thought, what's the problem with that? Why would God not do that to us? I'll tell you. It goes back to the same point that we're making, Paul's making out throughout this whole passage. If that were the case, if I could obey God's law perfectly, and God gave us a warning about this. He actually gave it to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 18, 11 through 20. God took the Israelites by the hand, led them out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, killing Pharaoh's army, wandering in the wilderness, providing for their needs, helping their clothes not to wear out, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, led them into the promised land under Joshua, was able to drive out the inhabitants of the land. And God said, as you become successful, you will become proud. And you will forget that the Lord did this. And you will think that I'm paraphrasing, you'll think that you did it. See, our sin is really sick stuff. It's messed up. So if God gave us the ability to obey His law perfectly, here's what would happen. And He knows this. And we've seen this in examples in the Old Testament. If God gave us the ability to obey Him perfectly, our sin would combine with that ability to make us think that we're doing it. It's me. I'm obeying you perfectly, Lord. I did it. You should be proud of me. Where's my starry crowns and all this rewards that I need? God knows that that is the nature of sin. So what does he do? Oh, it's even more beautiful than just giving us instant sanctification. He lets us try and fail and try and fail and try and fail so that he will produce within us a humble and total dependence on him. Is that you? Do you recognize that you are completely dependent on Jesus Christ for anything that you are that's good? I also thought about this. When I'm in a relationship with another person, another human being, I'm still on the question of why does God not instantly sanctify us? When I'm in a relationship with another human being, that relationship is built up by times of trial and hardship. In other words, when some of my deepest friends are friends that I've been through tough times with, perhaps the loss of a loved one, perhaps just a big project at school or work or whatever. I went through a trial with these people, and it galvanized our relationship and drew us closer. And I think that God is trying to, he's trying to show us that our feeble attempts to do it on our own are going to fall flat every time, and we're going to go back to him and cling to him harder and harder and harder. So, we need Jesus because our experience shows us that we cannot obey God on our own. Point number three that we see in the text is this. Reason number three. We need Jesus because sin is an incurable condition in this life. Look at what it says in verse 20, last verse. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. When we get old or we get very sick in this life, and the doctors have done whatever they can, and there's no cure, and the doctors say, you're going to die eventually. I mean, we're all going to die, but you have a disease, or you're very old, and the doctors are saying, look, there's nothing we can do. This person's going to die. They do this thing called palliative care, right? They try to make the person comfortable. They might give them pain medication. They might give them medication to help with nausea or other symptoms, but they're trying to make their life as good as possible before they die. Give them the best, highest quality of life possible. Palliative care. I think what Paul is saying here is that in this life, there's palliative care. By trusting in him, by following him, we can make life better. We can grow and change and become more like Christ. But eventually, sin is going to have its effect on us and we are going to die. But there's hope in the life to come, brothers and sisters. There's hope in the life to come. Now, I just want to say that this doctrine that we're talking about this morning, this what Paul is saying in Romans 7 flies completely in the face of the culture around us, which insists. The culture insists educated people with PhDs and degrees longer than I will ever have, teaching in institutions of higher learning more prestigious than I'll ever set foot into, people in this world have concluded that we're basically good people. We're basically good. Everybody's good. And perhaps somebody had a bad childhood, or they were abused, or they have a psychological disorder. Or, and I love this one, by the way, how many times have we heard this story in this world? The problem, we could get all the kids in the schools, like in the colleges, to stop binge drinking if we just paid more in education to tell them what's right. How many times have we heard that? How many times have we heard that the problem, we could solve the world's problems if we just gave people more information? That is a fundamental, complete lack of understanding anthropology, who we are. We are sinners. The fact that binge drinking, the fact that binge drinking in college is a thing and that it kills people and hurts people, messes people up, will not stop a sinful human heart from wanting to drive in that direction. Amen? It won't, because we're sinners. Our minds are messed up by it. It's an incurable condition in this life. But there's hope in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we get a new identity, which I'm going to talk about next time. We are in Christ. We're justified. We're adopted. We're secure. We're free. And yet we're unfinished. And in Christ, and only in Christ, I would submit, we can actually carry out good works in this life. So, let me try to apply this real quick. Application point number one is really this. Do you understand the gravity of this situation? Do you understand that, do you still think that you can save yourself? I don't know any other way to explain this plainly than to say it this way. The gospel, the good news, we call it, that Jesus Christ came to save you from your sin, if you will put your faith in him, that good news is really only good if you understand how you are a completely messed up, screwed up in the head, incapable of doing anything good to save yourselves, despite the fact that you come to church on Sunday, despite the fact that you wear nice clothes on Sunday, despite the fact that you don't use your words to swear, despite the fact that you don't put alcohol down in your belly and get drunk, despite the fact that you don't cheat your neighbor out of any dollars, and you're a pretty good person to others around you, despite all that stuff, there is a deep, incurable disease within you that comes out of you all the time, and it's sin. And if you don't understand how nasty and awful that is, then the good news isn't really all that good. But if you do, if you can get a glimpse of just how sinful you are and how screwed up in the brain you are, then the fact that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for your sins to rescue from it will drive you to just want to obey him with every fiber of your being, to want to be like him with every ounce of your energy, and to want to proclaim him with your mouth to every friend that you meet. We sometimes think that we believe that you can't save yourself. We believe that intellectually, but we often don't believe it functionally. What I mean by that is, you know, we, again, go to church, wear the right clothes, do the right things, but when the Bible says, confess your sin one to another, ooh, stumble over that one. When the Bible says, go to the person, if you have a problem with someone, go to that person. Don't go to the pastor, don't go to an elder, don't go to that person's friend or spouse. Go to the person. Ugh, have a hard time with that one too, sometimes. When we think, and this is a thought that I have to wrestle with from time to time. When we think we can tinker around with sin and it really won't have any effect, it won't hurt us, God's not really true, he's not really telling us the truth on that. We can kind of tinker around with this and not get burned, not get drug away from our Savior that loves us and wants to rescue us from it. We deceive ourselves. It is, you know what, I would say this. The Christian life is really, it's really, well, let me go on to point two, and I'll make that point. Does your desire to deepen the relationship with Christ drive you to learn more about God and apply it? Our relationship with God is very counterintuitive, right? Very counterintuitive. Let me see if I can flesh it out for you. One of my children just got a driver's license, okay? Now, how do you get a driver's license? Well, you jump through the hoops, right? You sign up for driver's ed. You go to so many classes. You go to so many in-car training sessions. Then you study a book, and your job is to regurgitate the exact answers that they ask you on the test. You got to regurgitate those answers, you know, and you have to be able to drive with an instructor in the car to show that you follow rules. If you want to get a driver's license in the state of Ohio, you follow the rules and you do exactly what they tell you to do. If they say you have to go to 8 driver's ed sessions, you don't go to 7. You go to 8. Because if you go to 7, you won't get it. They say you have to get so many answers right on the test. If you don't get that many answers, you don't pass. Period. That's it. But that's not the way our relationship with Christ works. It's very counterintuitive. Because you would think that our relationship with Christ would be based on read his word and follow everything in it. Just carry out the rules. It's like getting a driver's license. You'll get to heaven if you go to church on Sunday and you put money in the offering, you wear nice clothes, you speak highly of people, whatever. You pick the rules. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, trust me. Read my word. Gather with my people. Let my spirit speak to you in your mind, in your heart, in your conscience. Learn more about me. Learn my ways and trust me. Very counterintuitive. It's a relationship. It's not rules. The following him will come. Doing the things will come. But if you claim to be a believer and you're not in the word, you're not in prayer, you're not in fellowship with other believers, then I doubt that you really have experienced conversion. Finally, I'll say this. Are you horrified by your own sin to the point that you are ready to trust Christ? Now, perhaps you're not a believer. Man, today is the day. You need to come talk to me. Don't put it off any longer. But perhaps you're here and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, but you've stagnated. You need to take the next step in your walk with him, whatever that next step is. Either we're growing in our Christian faith or we're stagnating. And I'm hoping that in some way this morning you could see the horrifying nature of our sin, and that would drive you to a desire to get to know him more. And in having that desire to get to know him more, you'll flesh that out by taking the next step in your faith. Perhaps that next step is church membership. Perhaps that next step is getting involved in a ministry that you're interested in here. Perhaps that next step is getting baptized. Perhaps that next step is putting together a daily realistic, I'm big on this, by the way, realistic plan of Bible study. If you have totally fallen off the reservation in terms of reading your Bible, then reading 3 chapters a day is not for you. You won't get there. It'll frustrate you and you'll be done. Don't, and it's a very, that would be a very rules thing anyway. Read your Bible to learn who Jesus is and how wonderful he is. How messed up you are and why you need him. And if that means reading one verse a day and meditating on it and really fully understanding it, then do that. Pretty soon you'll want more, I promise. So what is your next step? Could be learning to pray, putting off watching too much TV or a hobby that consumes way too much of your time and putting on helping others. Yeah. Folks, we need Jesus. Because our sin is messed up. Father in heaven, I pray that my words are feeble, and I pray that you, by your Spirit, would take this text of Scripture and the thoughts that have been shared this morning, and you would work on us, and you would help us to reach a new understanding, a deeper understanding of how sinful we are and how desperately we need you. Thank you for this time that you've given us. I pray that you would use it to build us up, to build up your kingdom and your church for your glory. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed.